You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of James. James chapter 1. It's not often that I go through a week where I am so directly confronted with the truths of the passage that I'm preparing to preach. But this week, I didn't hold back. We had multiple appliance failures in our house, kitchen and living room flooded, and a host of other things go wrong this week. I can tell you, with a certain level of personal experience, that the book of James is going to become extremely practical very, very quickly for you, as it has for me. But I want us this morning to go then to this practical letter and see what it is that the Lord has in store for us, what it is that he will teach us from his word. As we read this morning from James chapter 1, we'll read from verse 2 to 8. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." I remember many, many years ago, a friend of mine, of people I knew, went on a holiday to somewhere in Asia, and they came back with this souvenir T-shirt, and it was the first time that I saw one of these shirts that became very popular, you know, where there's a slogan that looks exactly like a well-known name brand, but the words are different. And this T-shirt in big letters, I didn't even read it at first. I thought I knew what it said, you know, that's the way those shirts work. But then it said, "Same, same, but different." You know, that was funny, mostly because it's so true. You know, you can go to the Far East and you can buy a knockoff almost anything you can think of. You know, if you can think of it, they can probably make it for cheaper. You know, you need a cheap Rolex watch to impress your friends, or a Gucci handbag, no problem. You know, they can make it for you. And it'll be a fraction of the price. And the amazing thing is that if you keep your mouth shut, you know, your friends probably won't even realize that your Rolex is a Folex or whatever it might be. That is, until you forget to take it off and you jump in the swimming pool and it starts resting on your arm, right? But that's the way that it works with imitations, isn't it? You know, you don't know that the 200 Rand note in your wallet is a fake. You know, as long as it's sitting in the little piggy bank, you know, you're happy. But the moment you take that note and you go to the store and you try to buy something with it, and they put it under that little blue light, and you find out what you have is not a 200 Rand note, but what you have is trouble, right? Oftentimes, imitations are indistinguishable from the real thing until the moment when it is put to the test. That's when you find out. Now, you know, when your rusty Rolex watch stops keeping accurate time, that's one thing. But what if your life depended on the proper functioning of the product? Knockoff handbags, you know, Googie handbags instead of Gucci handbags will work fine. You know, they'll perform their duty, but we wouldn't want VW to start going around and buying the cheapest knockoff airbags and seatbelts and brake pads they can find. That's not going to go so well for us. Well, I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this, right? There is such a thing as knockoff faith. Fraudulent faith, if you will. And it often seems impossible to tell if the faith in someone else's life is the real thing or not. You know, think about Demas. I often think about Demas in the New Testament. You know, here's a guy who worked alongside Paul, presumably for many years. You know, Paul writes his Roman imprisonment letters, the letters he writes while he's a prisoner in Rome. And he sends greetings at the end of those letters, and in the list of names, alongside people like Mark and Luke, is included the name Demas. Demas sends you greetings. And then, you know, fast forward a couple of decades, and years later, Paul writes the final letter that he would ever write to Timothy. And at the end of 2 Timothy, he says to his friend, and you can almost hear the agony in his voice as he says this, right? Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And Paul, the apostle, even after years of contact with Demas, wasn't able to tell that his friend's faith would prove to be false. He didn't know that his friend would set his affections on worldly things and forsake him. Think about Judas, right? Right up until the end, the disciples had no idea that Judas wasn't one of them, that Judas would end up betraying their Savior. They didn't know. You know? And I could go on listing examples in the New Testament and in the rest of the Bible, you know, but I don't have to. All of us have people in our lives that we could point to, friends or family members, people who once had proclaimed faith in Christ, but have since abandoned that commitment to truth. They've turned their backs on the doctrines that they once claimed to believe and cherish. Experiences like those are hard for us to accept, but we shouldn't find them all that unexpected. It happens. Jesus tells parables to warn us of this exact thing. Think of the parable of the sower, and you know, with the seeds that he sows in the different types of soil. He tells that parable in part to show us, to warn us that there would be people who profess salvation and who would fall away. We should expect it. But there's a darker danger that lurks in the back of our minds, isn't there? And it comes to this idea of a potentially false faith. There's this question often in the back of our minds. What about my faith? Is my faith the real deal? How can I know? How can I know? How can I be sure that I'm not going to be like one of those people in Matthew 7 that Jesus speaks about, you know, who stands before Jesus expecting to be welcomed in and then have to hear the words from him, "Depart from me because I never knew you." You know, we joke. We're South Africans. It's what we do. We turn things into jokes. But, you know, we joke about being left behind when the rapture takes place. But sometimes underneath that joke, a real concern. Can I know that I'm saved? Like I mentioned to us last week, this letter, this book of James, is going to help us with exactly that thing. My prayer for us is that as we work our way through this book in the coming weeks, that our faith will be reassured, that we will be given proof, that the genuineness of our faith will be made evident to us as we see how God works in us, as we see how our faith passes these tests, if you will. James is going to set a series of tests before us, like I mentioned last week. The first of those tests comes in our passage for this morning. We're going to see how genuine faith responds to trials. Verses 2 to 8 is going to give us three watermarks, if you know. Well, you know, three little signs, three characteristics of genuine saving faith that will come to light when the test of trials illuminates us. So in these verses, we're going to see, first, what is supposed to be our perspective on trials, and then, secondly, what is the purpose of trials, and thirdly, what is God's provision in trials. Now, this morning, we'll actually only get to the first of those two points. So we'll see our perspective on trials and the purpose of trials, and then next week, we'll return to this text, and we'll turn our attention to God's provision in trials. Let's begin then by considering firstly what is supposed to be our perspective on trials. I want to read again just those first two verses in our text, verses 2 and 3. James says, let me interrupt myself at this point. This is a good place to say it. As I was writing my manuscript, I continuously had to go and remove Paul and put in James, right? I've been preaching through Philippians. So if I say Paul says and it doesn't make sense, know that I'm thinking in my head James. It probably has already happened, and it's probably going to happen again. I'll get there, but so James says in James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." The first aspect of the test of our faith has to do with how we respond to trials when they come across our path. As is so often the case, though, in the Bible, right? This often seems to be the case. Understanding what James says here isn't really our problem. You know, what he says is pretty straightforward to understand what it means. The problem comes in when we have to do this. The struggle isn't to know what joy means. The problem is to actually have joy. That's what it says. True faith, when it is confronted by trials, rejoices. Before we jump into that command, I want us to just notice, just pay attention to the fact that he says, consider it all joy, my brethren. Right? I mentioned this last week, that James, in, I think, a measure of humility, doesn't identify himself as the brother of Christ. He doesn't say James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. He says James, the slave of the Lord Jesus. So in this letter, James is not going to, his brotherhood, isn't he doesn't emphasize his brotherhood with Christ only in so much as he emphasizes the brotherhood of all believers. He refers to these readers again and again as my brethren or brothers or beloved brothers. He's going to keep using that phrase throughout this letter. And his point is that through faith, we are adopted into God's family. And James's brotherhood with Christ isn't unique. We can now all be brothers and sisters with Jesus, children of God, as we are adopted into his family. But also, I don't want you to miss the point that what James says here is particularly applicable to believers. What he's going to say about trials in these verses doesn't apply to unbelievers in the same way. You know, trials, hardships, can have valuable lessons for unbelievers to learn. You know, it's good for children sometimes to struggle, to suffer, because it teaches you character. Whether you're saved or not, you're going to learn things from that. The ultimate benefit that can come from trials is that people get exposed, unbelievers get exposed to their own hypocrisy and their need for salvation. Right? So trials can have benefits for unbelievers, but what James is going to talk about this morning is particularly true for believers. It's uniquely true for those who have been made alive in Christ. Also, I want you to notice how James says, consider it all joy, my brethren. And then a word we'd all like to change if we could. When you encounter trials. It doesn't say if you might maybe sometime encounter a trial. It says when you encounter trials. Trials, hardships, difficulties. These things are not hypothetical possibilities that might come across your path one day. Yeah. Trials are inevitable. They will come. We're going to see in these verses is that the priority for Christians, the task of the Christian, if you will, is not to try and avoid trials at any cost. James's priority is going to be for us how we should respond to trials when they come across our path. Albert Mohler writes a little book that's actually quite good on prayer. He takes the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6 and comments on that. But he comments on the same Greek word here that James uses in that book. And he says, the most dangerous thing a Christian can ever do is believe that he is somehow immune to temptation. He uses the word temptation, but it's the same Greek word that is translated trial here. The most dangerous thing a Christian can do is to believe that he is somehow immune to trials, if you will. Since I'm quoting people, I want you to listen to the way that John Piper introduces another book that's worth read, a book called Spectacular Sin, Spectacular Sins, plural, sorry. In that introduction, Piper strings along a whole series of verses from the Bible. He's trying to make the point that suffering is a reality for us. I want to read those verses. It's worth just feeling the weight of these verses. It says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14, verse 22. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's John 15:20. You yourselves know that we are destined for affliction. That's 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. And Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. And then finally, we are fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. It's Romans 8, verse 17. Piper builds this case that we're going to suffer. suffering is a part of our lives. And then he writes words a little bit later on. That's not necessarily easy to hear, but I think very necessary for us. Piper says, as a pastor, I do not think it is my job to entertain you during the last days. He's talking about in light of the return of Christ, right? I do not think it is my job to entertain you during the last days. My job is to put the kind of ballast in the belly of your boat so that when the waves crash against your life, you'll not capsize, but make it to the harbor of heaven, battered and wounded, but full of faith and joy. I appreciated that sentiment that Piper expresses there, and I think it is the sentiment that we see in James's own pastoral heart as he writes this letter. James is trying to accomplish exactly the same thing that Piper is talking about. See, it's not a question of if you're going to suffer, but when. You are going to suffer. I mean, you know that. You've already suffered for a variety of reasons, not just because you're a Christian, sometimes explicitly because you're a Christian, but just life is full of suffering. The problem is that trials don't announce themselves, though, right? They don't have a little flashing neon light that warns you 5 seconds before the trial hits you. We don't see them coming beforehand. You know, life is perfectly fine and normal. Then it isn't. One of the most striking exposures that I've had in my life to the unexpectedness of trials was when a friend of mine got married. They got married young. They went on honeymoon, and they came back from honeymoon to a doctor's test that told them that his young new bride has cancer. His bride died after a long, hard battle that lasted a couple of years. While she was struggling with her health, Taryn and I read some of the blog posts. So she had a very, very transparent blog post that she would write about her struggle and how she's wrestling through these things as a Christian. She wrote these heart-wrenching paragraphs about her longing to kiss her husband. This is a girl in her 20s, right? She longs to kiss her husband, but her lips had been ravaged by this disease that was just laying waste to her body that left her in constant pain. She died after a few years, and at the funeral, as my friend stood up to speak, he quoted a verse, a passage that he thinks summarized his wife's experience during those last difficult years of her life. And you know what he quoted? This text. James 1, verses 2 to 4. Unexpected trials will come your way. This word, therefore, encounter, is a unique word. It's used only 3 times in the Bible, here and then 2 other places. Jesus uses the same word when he talks about the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. You know, there's the man who gets, the robbers fall on him, is what the text says. Unexpectedly, he gets assaulted by these robbers. That's the same word that gets used here. And then in Acts 20:27, Luke describes Paul's journey and how their ship gets shipwrecked. Right? They're on the ship and the two oceans get together and there's a reef and the ship falls upon the rocks. That's also the same word. This is not something that you see coming. This is something that falls upon you unexpectedly. Also, notice how he says various trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Your new bride most likely is not going to die from cancer. Maybe you've already lost your job because of COVID-19, or maybe you're going to. Maybe you're struggling to make ends meet. Maybe, you know, you're fine financially, but your health is a wreck and you're struggling with constant pain. Maybe you face ridicule for your beliefs at school. I don't know. It could be any number of things, right? So many things that happen in our lives. James's point here is that trials come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. This is various trials. This word, actually, when it gets used outside of the Bible, is used to describe like multicolored things, you know, all kinds of various different things. And then I also want to say that this word for trials is important. I've referred to this already. This is a Greek word that many Christians know. You know, as you begin to study the Bible, this is a word that pops up. It's the word perasmos. The reason we know it is because it's often difficult to understand what exactly it means. And we've spoken about this at our Bible studies. Perasmos is sometimes translated in the Bible as trials. Other times it's translated as tempted or temptation. James actually does this in chapter 1. In our text now, this word perasmos is translated as trials. But later on, as we get to the middle of this chapter, verses 13 and following, that same word is going to start showing up as tempted in our Bibles. Maybe the best way to think about the difference between when a perasmos is a trial and when it is a temptation is to consider the motivation, the intent behind the perasmos. What we're going to see is that God brings trials over our path. He uses perasmos to show the genuineness of our faith and to strengthen our faith. And then later, James is explicitly going to make the point that God will never use a perasmos with the intent of leading you into sin. God is never going to tempt you, even though he tests us. In fact, there are verses in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that also use this word perasmos. No temptation, right? No perasmos has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you might endure. That brings us then, finally, to this perspective that we're supposed to have in the midst of our trials. The word that he uses here in our translation is consider. Some translations use the word, use different words, but the word here is the idea of careful consideration, carefully thinking about. In other places, this word is used for actually for leading, for going out before. So the idea is to place this thing before you in your mind's eye so that you can evaluate it. Paul uses this word a lot, actually, in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, for example, we looked at how Paul says, you know, all things I considered that I considered gain, I now count, that same word. I now consider them to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. There's a careful evaluation that undergirds the meaning of this word. And when trials befall you, James says that your careful evaluation of those trials should produce in you joy. Not just joy. All joy, right? The idea is pure joy. Joy of the highest degree. His point isn't that joy needs to be the only way that we ever respond to trials. He's not saying that you must only rejoice and nothing else. No, that's not what he's saying. Grief and loss are legitimate Christian responses to tragedy and trials. But for the Christian, joy won't go away. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Christians don't grieve like those who do not have hope. Our grieving looks different. Our grieving, if you will, still has a strain of joy that cannot be drowned out by things like sorrow or self-pity. For the believer, ultimately, joy remains, regardless of what happens in your life. This is actually a very distinctive, a uniquely Christian characteristics. Christians are unique in the fact that they can respond to hardship and difficulty with genuine joy. I don't know if this has happened to you. I've had numerous conversations during this period of the lockdown where unbelievers just have no joy. Their hope and their joy have just been completely robbed by difficult circumstances. And then you talk to Christians and they start listing reasons why they can still rejoice. I've mentioned before that I have a friend whose sister is an atheistic nurse. This sister is overtly hostile, very much against Christianity. But she's a nurse, right? So she works with people who die. She's confronted on a daily basis with people who are caught in the clutches of terrible trials. And she, even though she denies Christianity, quite strongly denies Christianity, she cannot deny that Christian belief makes a massive difference to the way that Christians live, or more appropriately, how Christians die. She has said, Christians die differently to other people. Christians can have joy. James isn't talking about, you know, a superficial cheeriness. This isn't some kind of plastic pretense that you put on your face, you know, pretending to be happy. But it's also not this morbid masochism on the other end where you rejoice in the hardship itself, you know, where you get happy because of pain. That's not what he's talking about either. The Bible never tells us that we're supposed to be happy because of the suffering itself, right? Suffering, trials, hardships, those things aren't noble in and of themselves. Those things are the circumstances for our joy. They are not the source of our joy. Again, I'm going to go back to Philippians because we just have been working our way through that book. And Paul is such a good example. He's writing from prison, right? You remember that he's writing that letter because he's waiting to hear if he's going to be executed or not. And as he writes that letter, again and again, we see this perfect embodiment of what James is talking about as Paul is able to rejoice in the midst of very, very trying circumstances. He says things like, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. How does that work? Right? If we're supposed to be joyful in the midst of trials, and if the joy doesn't come from the trial itself, then where does it come from? All right, let's read our text again. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You see how verse 3 begins? Knowing. Our joy comes from what we know. Our joy comes from the perspective we have in the moment of trial. Ultimately, our present joy is rooted not in our present circumstances, but in our future expectation. And James is far from the only person in the Bible who writes about trials and how we're supposed to respond to those trials. It should not at all surprise you that one of the places in the Bible that speaks about this is the Sermon on the Mount. Right? James is going to reference, or you know, at least seemingly have in the back of his mind, the Sermon on the Mount again and again in this letter. But Jesus also talks about the joy that we're supposed to have in the midst of hardships, right? That's what the Beatitudes are all about. NASB starts with, blessed is the man. Some translations say happy, and that's totally legitimate. The word is happy, blessed, fortunate. It's not the word for consider it joy that James uses. That's not the word that Jesus uses, but it's the word we find in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed, same word, is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. That actually sounds a whole lot like the way that Jesus ends the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Do you remember how the Beatitudes end in Matthew 5, verse 12? Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. As you read the Beatitudes, you notice that there's this incentive, there's this reason. Be happy when you suffer because, for. And then Jesus gives a reason. Invariably, as you read the reasons for rejoicing that Jesus gives, he's going to look to the future. He's going to look to our expectation of what waits for us. It's exactly what James is going to do. And then, you know, if you were to look at Romans 5, another place where we see the same thing. In Romans 5, verse 3, Paul says that we exult in our trials. We exult in tribulation. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Paul doesn't say exult in your trials, in your tribulations, because they're good. No, he says exult in your tribulations because of what they produce, what they create in you. And then another passage that's worth noting is 1 Peter chapter 1. Right? 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 and 7 use much of the same language. 1 Peter 1 verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Peter flips it around a little bit. When he says, in this you rejoice, he's now looking back. He's not going to tell you what's coming after this. He's already mentioned this imperishable inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven and for which we ourselves are being protected by the power of God through faith. See, the authors of Scripture speak to this issue with perfect unity. They remind us that we can rejoice in the midst of our trials as we look to the future. That brings us to our second point for this morning, where we see the purpose of trials. James says, knowing, in verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Your English translation, the New King James and others, have the word patience instead of endurance. But the idea here really is endurance or perseverance. It's steadfastness. The Greek word that James uses here is a combination of two words that mean to remain under something, to be able to bear the burden, to carry the weight of something. The idea is that the testing of your faith makes you spiritually stronger. It builds your muscles, your spiritual muscles, so that you can have a stronger Christian character. That's what trials are, right? Trials are a spiritual exercise routine. They're meant to help you, to strengthen you, so that you can run faster, so that you can run longer, so that you can run the race with endurance, so that you might win the prize that has been set before you. When we experience trials, though, so often our immediate inclination is to begin to doubt God's goodness. Why am I suffering? Isn't God good? Has he abandoned me? What's going on? That's what we think. We think somehow that allegiance to Jesus should make us immune to the effects of suffering and hardship. But Jesus himself warned us that the exact opposite would be true. We saw that in some of those verses that Piper quotes. You know, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Think about that upper room discourse. That's where Piper is getting that from, John 15. That when Jesus speaks to the disciples in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion, a large part of what he's doing is to prepare the disciples for the trials, the hardship, the persecutions that will necessarily come. This is one of the last things that Jesus finds important to do before he dies, is to prepare his disciples for the sufferings that would come to them. He never promises us, the Bible never promises us, that being a Christian will safeguard you from hardship. But you know what the Bible does promise you? Promises you that God will use your hardships. He won't waste your suffering. He will use it. We know what Romans 8:28 says, right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then in the next verse, in verse 29, Paul goes on to show what that purpose is. That purpose is to conform us into the image of his Son, to change us. But we're tempted to think about the all things. God uses all things to work together for good. You know, we think about that as things like holidays by the beach or whatever it might be, you know. But the context, both before and after that verse, if you look where Paul comes from as he says that and where he goes after that, the context is suffering. Hardship is very much what is on Paul's mind as he writes those words. God is conforming you into the image of his own Son, and his chisel of choice, if you will, the tool that he picks up when he wants to do those precise, careful changes in your character, the tool he uses is suffering. It's hardship. As trials test us, our faith grows stronger, producing in us spiritual endurance. But endurance isn't the end goal. Endurance isn't what it's all about. Endurance is merely the thing that gets us to the end goal. Look at verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result. Literally, let it do its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. don't know if you noticed, but James really says the same thing four times. Let's make sure we get the point. The perfection here isn't necessarily moral perfection. It's more the word that speaks about maturity, completion, which is the next word he uses, right? The idea is that we would become spiritually mature, that we would become fully grown into the image of our Savior. The next word here, complete, is essentially the same thing. It is to be fully formed, to have no part lacking, which is the next thing that he says, lacking in nothing. He doesn't want you to miss the point, right? He's going to repeat it. I said earlier that trials are like a spiritual exercise routine. If you want to push that analogy just a little bit further, God is going to use trials so that you have a holistic exercise routine. He's going to protect you from looking like those speed skaters in the Olympics, you know, the cyclists that you see, guys with these enormous thighs, you know, absolutely massive thighs, but, you know, these tiny little disproportionate upper bodies. They don't want any excess weight on their bodies. You know, they have to be as fast as possible, but they need really strong legs, right? That's not what you're going to look like. Or, you know, you see the opposite of that. You see these bodybuilders who every day in the gym is all about arms, chest, and shoulders, right? They look good as long as they wear jeans, but if you see them in shorts, they have these little stick legs that look like they're going to snap under the weight of their upper bodies, right? God is going to make sure that you don't look like that. Trials will leave you fully formed as God shapes endurance in you. You will be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That's the whole reason why there are various trials, right? That's why trials aren't always the same. You don't just get exercised in your ability to have patience. Some of us need patience. Some of us need compassion. Some of us need discipline or any host of other Christian virtues. God will faithfully use hardship and trials. He won't stop in your life until you look like his son. It's interesting here. The word that he uses for testing in verse 3 is a word that gets used only one other place in the Bible. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I've already referenced that. Let me read verse 7 as well, though. Verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof," that actually comes from the same word, "so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested," same word, "by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What Peter shows us in his book is that these tests aren't just about proving that genuine faith is present in your life. Right? These trials are also about refining that faith, perfecting it. It's a really interesting word. It's a word that comes from metal smithing backgrounds. Now, I know nothing about this stuff. I'm sure most of you have heard this illustration before, but it's worth repeating. I don't know how, you know, gold is refined, but I've read that a metal smith would melt metal, right, ore, and then would be in the process of melting it, all the dross, all the imperfections would begin to flow to the top, and the gold or the silver, whatever precious metal it is, would go to the bottom. So if he makes it too hot, the metal will get ruined. So carefully and patiently and faithfully, the smelter continues to heat the metal, and all the while he's scooping up all the excess dross and rubbish that rises to the surface. He continues with that process. He keeps going until a moment comes when all the imperfections have either been burnt away or have been scooped off the top. And there's that moment where the bubbling surface of the melted liquid becomes like a mirror. And it is when the smelter can see his own reflection in the metal that he knows the process is complete. That's when he stops. I don't think they still do it that way, but probably did at one point. But it's a beautiful illustration for what God does in his life, in our lives, how he uses trials in our lives, how he heats up the temperature so that the dross can rise to the surface and be stripped away from us. And that process will continue until the day when God sees the reflection of his Son in your life. That is the reason, that moment is the reason why trials can be a joy and should be a reason for you to rejoice. Because of what they produce in us. Because of a faithful, loving God who will use any and every hardship in your life to change you, to make you like his Son. When we suffer, I've said this before, but when we suffer, it's so easy for us to feel abandoned by God. So easy to wonder where God is when life becomes hard. But if you're a Christian, those hardships will be the very thing that prove to you that God is faithfully at work in you, that he cares about you, because he'll use them to change you. And we don't want difficulties, right? We want a life of ease. But Maris will tell you, you know, you want to run a marathon? You know, I prepare for running a marathon? You don't do it by sitting on the couch eating chips and watching television. You prepare through trials, difficulties, hardship. If you don't suffer, you're never going to be fit enough and strong enough to run that marathon. You won't finish it. We don't want difficulties in our lives, but we need them. We need them until that coming future day when finally we will be fully transformed into the image of our Lord and our Savior. But until that moment comes, difficulties will continue to shape you. God will use them. Trials, you know, if I'm going to keep this exercise picture going, trials are like resistance training. It's like running with weights attached to your legs. The difference is, you know, so I used to play squash. When in the squash game, you see these guys with all kinds of rubber bands attached to them to make it harder for them to move as they go through these exercise routines. The difference is that unlike on a squash court where you see the coach sitting behind the glass drinking a Coke, shouting at the athlete, we have an instructor who has perfect sympathy and patience and grace and kindness towards us. We need a faithful high priest, someone who knows what we're going through. And that's who Christ is. Hebrews 2 verse 18 says, "For since he himself was tested in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Those words should give you great hope, because let's be honest, we know ourselves, right? We don't respond to trials the way that we should. So often we are tempted to rebel against God. We're tempted to resist these trials and temptations. We doubt his goodness and his faithfulness. We question his purposes. Sin is not proof that your faith is not genuine. Right? Don't buy that lie. This might sound shocking for me to say, but Christianity, this side of the grave, is not about being perfect. Christianity, this side of the grave, is about becoming perfect. Perfection is not the proof that you are saved. Transformation is the proof that you are saved. So when you fail trials, when you fail God's tests, when you are tempted to despair, I want you to think about Job. Think about God's patience with Job. Job failed the test often. James is going to return to this theme of endurance when he wraps up this letter. And he says in chapter 5, verse 11, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. But the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." It's not about your strength. It's not about your ability to perfectly endure every trial. It is about his strength. It is about his faithfulness. It is about his ability to change you. cast yourself on His grace, He will change you. And He will do so patiently. You know why? It is the shocking truth of the Bible, and this should shock you. It is the shocking truth of Scripture that in the moment of His greatest trial, in the moment of His greatest hardship, the Father abandoned His own Son. Jesus died on that cross, abandoned by His Father. You know why? So that you do not have to be abandoned when you suffer. It's because of Jesus dying that we can have a faithful high priest, a God who can sympathize with us, a God who shows us mercy and love and kindness, who can forgive us in our sins because we're justified by what He has done for us. Christ suffered alone so that you don't have to. It's helpful to remember that. I want to end this morning by reading Paul's own closing words to the church in Thessalonica. If you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it becomes clear that this was a church who was familiar with trials. They knew what it was to suffer. So I think the way that Paul ends his first letter to them is particularly appropriate this morning. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who called you, and He also will bring it to pass." Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Son. Thank You for the fact that He suffered what we could not. Thank You that Your Spirit is at work in us now, that You are making us stronger spiritually, that You are growing endurance in us, that You are perfecting us. Thank You that You faithfully are calling us to Yourself, that we can suffer with hope, that we can suffer with joy, because we know what waits for us, Father. The futility of purposeless suffering is tremendous. I think of Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection is not true, then Christians are of all fools the greatest to be pitied. That's not true only because of the fact that Your Son came, lived, died, and was raised from the dead and is now at Your right hand interceding for us and will one day bring us to Himself. We thank You that You are the one who does this work in us, that You are the one who not only called us, but who will perfect us one day and who will glorify us, and that we will spend eternity in Your presence. A time is coming when we will no longer need trials. We will no longer know trials in that day. We will only know perfect peace and righteousness and joy in Your presence forever. We look forward to that day, and we pray that Your Son would come quickly. Amen.